Well, thank you, Rachel. And that is exactly right. We're going to be looking at what happened with people surrounding Jesus on what is commonly called Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus is going to be crucified, before he's resurrected. He makes a grand entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to be reading about that today from John chapter 12, verses 9 through 37, trying to give ourselves a little bit more context than just if we zoomed in on the actual account of Christ entering Jerusalem. We're going to read a little bit about what happened right before that and what happened as he was teaching about that event from the Gospel of John. You can follow along on the screen, or you can use the YouVersion Bible app and get all of the message notes there. Or if you happen to have been sent a PDF copy, you can follow along on paper notes as well. But let's read together from John chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 9. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went to worship, up to worship at the feast, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And this is God's holy, inerrant, eternal, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its proclamation. Now, on Palm Sunday, there were three groups of people, at least, that wanted to see Jesus. There were some confused religious insiders, and we're going to see how they didn't quite really understand and grasp what was going on that day. And then we're going to see there was a group of murderous religious leaders. They wanted to see Jesus too, and they had a different set of motivations, and we'll see what drove them as well. And then we're going to see how there were some desperate religious outsiders and how they also longed to see Christ, but maybe didn't quite understand what was going on either. So here's some questions we need to ask as we think about what was happening on Palm Sunday. Which Jesus did they want to see? And how did they see themselves? In fact, these are great questions we should ask of ourselves. What Jesus do we want to see? And do we see ourselves accurately? Because here's what we're going to see happening on Palm Sunday, is that Jesus is going to reveal himself to their vision to not be what they expected or wanted. And that one of the failures of the human heart that is common is that we all have a Jesus that we want, a Jesus that we want to see, but he's not who we expect him to be, and he never matches up with our human and fleshly desires. In fact, we're going to see how all of these groups end up seeing Jesus for who he really is. And one way to think about who he really is as a missional religious disruptor. Now, we're going to unpack that some more. But let me just say that right now, what you're going to see in Jesus is that he is a man who is on mission. He is going to tear down all of their religious expectations and rebuild a different vision for them of who he is and what he's about. And we need him to do that for each of us today. So let's be praying for one another that that's what God will do as we go through this passage together. Let's talk about that confused crowd of religious insiders. You see them there in verse 12 and multiple places within the text. Having come up into a proximity to Jerusalem at the town of Bethany, there's a large crowd that is gathering around the feast of the Passover because Jesus, they've heard, is coming to Jerusalem. And in that crowd of people, we see a group of people that are, we could call them the curious. They want to come see Jesus because they've heard stories about him. And so in verse 9, you see them described there, the large crowd of Jews. They came not just to see Jesus, but because they also want to come see a novelty. They've heard that Jesus has raised a man from the dead, and his name is Lazarus. And so they want to come see not only Jesus, but the guy that came out of a tomb after being buried for 4 days, right? So there's a group of people that always want to approach Jesus from a perspective of just curiosity. I've heard things about him, and I want to know something about him. Maybe he can do something for me. I think that's the way a lot of people still approach Jesus today. And then there's another group that's in that big confused crowd. We could call them the fans. They like what Jesus is doing, right? And maybe they're going around talking about him. If they were in contemporary times, these are the people who would be posting on Twitter, "Hey, come see Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And I was there. I saw it firsthand. I mean, the tomb opened. It was really stinky, like his sister said. And then, you know, out Jesus says, come out, and Lazarus comes out from the grave," and they're posting this on Facebook. They've got their selfies in front of the empty tomb of Lazarus, right? They're doing all of that stuff. They're just fans, though. They're not really focused on Jesus and on what he's done. The message isn't really about who he said he was. They've got a fandom going. But are they actual followers? And then we're going to see that in that confused crowd, there's a group of people that are pretty agenda-driven. They have a plan for Jesus. They've already, during his ministry, tried to come and make him king by force after he fed a vast crowd of them. They've chased him down around the Lake of Galilee, wanting him to just keep feeding them so they wouldn't have to work. They've been pursuing him, wanting him to heal them whenever they want on their time frame. And whenever he disappears and goes off into the desert, they've got their own plans for him. And here they are on this day, and they decide, we're going to force the issue. We're going to make the Romans, we're going to make the religious leaders recognize him because we really like him. This is a political rally. Okay? And there are thousands of people there chanting for him. And so what they do is they take out some traditional elements that would be used for the inauguration of a king. They cut down palm branches and they start waving them at him as he's entering into the city of Jerusalem. This is like wearing a political hat or carrying a placard and saying, Jesus is our guy. Vote Jesus. And so they start singing a song that is scriptural. They're using scripture, and the scripture says, Hosanna, which really means save us, we pray. But they actually amend the lines of the song and talk about a king of Israel. They're looking for an earthly religious king. Why? Because they want a king who will set them free from the political tyranny of the Romans. They want a king who will come and satisfy their fleshly desires. They want a king who will come and empower them to be the dominant force. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Because thousands of years later, there are people who want Jesus to do the same thing for them. Set us free from political oppression, whoever it is that we think is our oppressor. Satisfy our deepest desires and empower us to be the dominant culture group. That's exactly what most of the people in the crowd wanted from this Jesus. And fundamentally, they didn't get it. When Jesus tries to explain his mission is not their mission, they try to use scripture to make him be who they want him to be. We heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. It sounds like you think you're going somewhere, Jesus, and if you're going to obey the law, you better do what we're telling you to. You're supposed to be a good religious teacher following the Bible. But see how confused they are? Who is this Son of Man that you keep talking about that must be lifted up? Don't go away. We've got plans for you. See, they saw themselves as deserving God's Savior. They thought they were entitled to a Messiah. They'd been longing for him for so long. And their agenda was, we're going to make this man into our Messiah. But notice this, that Jesus is clear about who they are and what their plan is. At the end of our passage that we read, did you catch that Jesus doesn't stay with them in their political rally? He goes and hides himself from them. Why? Because even though he's done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. They didn't entrust themselves to him. They didn't say, we want what's your agenda. They had their agenda. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you that there are many religious insiders today that will use Christianese language, but they are co-opting Jesus to fulfill their own political or religious power agendas, to see him as someone who's supposed to satisfy them and who will empower them to be the dominant power group. And Jesus would say, you don't really want me. You want something else and what I can do for you. There's a fourth group in that confused crowd. They're the unrecognizing. Now, here's the crazy thing. These are the people who are actually closest to Jesus. This is the 12 disciples. These are the people who are with him on mission. This includes Thomas, who says, listen, let's go and die with him. Thomas is willing to die with Jesus in this moment. But he still doesn't catch who Jesus actually is. If you look in verse 16, you'll see that John, who was there and was amongst them, is testifying against himself. His disciples did not understand these things at first. One way to translate that phrase from Greek is to say they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They didn't recognize what was happening. They didn't have a clear picture of Jesus. But only after Jesus was glorified, after he was crucified, after he was resurrected from the dead, after he taught them, then they remembered these things had actually been written and prophesied in the Old Testament, and those things had come to fruition. So, we have this confused crowd of religious insiders. And maybe today, that's where you're at. But there's another group that wants to see Jesus. And they're a murderous crowd of religious leaders. They are seeking Jesus. They want to see him because they've got plans, right? Look in verse 10 and 11 and you'll see that they've got plans not only to put Jesus to death, but they want to put Lazarus to death because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave. And because of what happened, some people are beginning to say, maybe this Jesus guy is for real. Maybe he's the real Messiah. But what's really leading their desire to see Jesus during this last week of his life? Well, they're being led by fear and jealousy. They're longing to see Jesus because they want to kill him, right? And they're scared of him. And they're envious of his power. This is the way a lot of people, I think, still approach Jesus. They're like the chief priests and the Pharisees. They gather in their councils and they say, what am I supposed to do about this Jesus guy? He's performing many signs. He's doing great things. But if we let him go on like this, here's a problem. Everyone will believe in him, which means they won't be following us. And if he causes a big enough stink, the Romans will come and take away both our place, our role as the priests and the Pharisees, our self-government. The Romans are going to come and take that away, and they'll even take away our nation. So they're led by fear and jealousy. They're frustrated by their failed attempts to outwit and discredit Jesus. Read the stories of what they spend the last week of Jesus' life trying to do every time they can. They're trying to confuse him or indict him or trick him into doing something dangerous because they're trying to find a way to destroy him. But the problem is they're beginning to figure out that there's nothing they can do. They're gaining no traction against this Jesus. Look, they say, the world is going after him. They want to seek to control him, to manage him. No one would want to do that to Jesus today, would they? Have a manageable Jesus, one that fits inside the boxes that we like. You know, they wanted to arrest him. In fact, they gave orders. Wherever he is, let us know so we can arrest him. We want to control this guy before the problem gets too big. His agenda is odd. We don't get it, and it's going to disrupt us. All of those factors led them to plan a murder. An extrajudicial killing. His trial will be a farce. It will not meet either Jewish or Roman legal standards. But they don't care. They've got a plan to put him to death. this guy has got to die. Because they saw Jesus as an existential threat to their power, their purposes, and their nation. And they saw themselves as the nation's protectors. You know, I think there's a lot of people approaching Jesus in that way today. They see Jesus as a threat to their power. If I actually act like Jesus, follow Jesus, who knows what happens to my power group? What happens to my purposes? What happens to my nation? And so they see themselves as the nation's protectors. These are religious leaders. But Jesus is their enemy. Caiaphas, the high priest, says this. He says, "You know nothing at all," he says to the whole council of leaders. Do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? For Caiaphas, it's math. He's like, let this guy die because he's going to ruin everything that we've got going on. You know, in the last few months, religious leader after religious leader has been exposed for their sin. And their organizations are caught justifying their sin because it's better that these other people get abused and hurt and manipulated than for our organization to get a bad name, than for us to lose this one religious leader. The same mentality exists down through the centuries. People will use the name of Jesus. They'll spout Christianity. They'll claim its title, though their lives bear nothing of its character. They'll be inside denominational churches and leadership. They'll be in political arenas, and they will claim the name of Jesus. But their goal is to defend their own power, their own position, their own purposes. And as a result, they will act as actual enemies of God's kingdom. It is possible to act as an enemy of God, brothers and sisters. You know, Scripture says specifically that this is one of our major problems. That when we are finding ourselves in quarrels and fights, it's because our passions are at war within us. Our desires aren't what other people desire, and by golly, we don't care. We'll take it. We'll even murder to get what we really want. We covet and cannot obtain. We fight and we quarrel. And then James says this. He says, you adulterous people, your real problem is you're committing an adultery. You have a greater love for something else than your love for God. Your friendship with the world and the world's values and all the things that the world wants is actually making you an enemy of God. In fact, if you want to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. And too often, as Christians, we think of this in terms of outsider-insider terms and forget that you can be a friend of the world and be very religious and be very moral. This is not about morality. This is about having the same values as the world. You can dress it up in religion and in morality and in ethics and still be an enemy of God. You can find yourself in the group of people who want to see Jesus because really, you want to kill him. There's a third group that wants to see Jesus. They're kind of desperate. They're not like the religious insiders or the religious leaders. They're religious outsiders. They're outsiders and they desperately want to see Jesus. So we can see them here. Coming to the Passover festival, coming to Jerusalem as outsider worshipers. And we see them there in verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast, and this is the Passover feast, when the Jewish people would remember that God had delivered them from their slavery and bondage in Egypt by great signs and wonders, that he had passed over them as they had painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and on the lintels of their doors, that God had not struck them down with death even as he moved through the land and executed all the firstborn through the land of Egypt, that God had brought them out by other signs and wonders through a parted sea into a great desert place to bring them to a place where he would establish a covenant with him. Passover was about all of that, about their sins not being counted against them. And here amongst those people who have come all the way to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast are some Greeks. Now, this is an unusual phrase for John. He doesn't say these are Jewish converts. He doesn't say these are Hellenized Jews, Jews who lived elsewhere. He specifies these are Greeks. These are outsiders. Yet these people, desperate for a right relationship with God, have come to Jerusalem to celebrate a worship festival. Now, here's the crazy thing that I'm about to tell you. They were forbidden to partake of the Passover feast. They were not allowed, unless they converted and went through elaborate conversion rituals, to partake of the Passover feast. They could not eat of the meat of the lamb. They could not eat of the unleavened bread. They were forbidden in Exodus chapter 12. Twice, God forbids the outsiders from participating in the Passover feast. This is only for God's covenant people. No foreigner shall eat of it. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. Why are these people there in Jerusalem for a festival they can't even partake of? They must be pretty desperate for God. Can I point out to you that they were not only forbidden to go and partake of the Passover feast, they were forbidden to go past the outer court of the Gentiles at the temple upon penalty of death. They could only observe worship at a distance. So here, take a look at the temple map right here. See this big giant temple complex? You would ascend to the temple on the hill. There were lots of ramps and stairs, and you would enter there at the bottom left-hand side of your screen. Most likely, there were a couple of other ramps and gates you could enter from. And as you came up into that temple area, you would cross an interior wall inside the colonnade. It's marked on your screen with the red dashed line. And that would allow you to enter into what was called the court of the Gentiles. But after that, there was the Sorig. It was a low wall, a curtained wall, and it's marked on your screen in blue. There were signs all around the Sorig. The sign said in multiple languages, if you pass beyond this line and you are not a Jew, you will die. How serious were they? The Roman governor of Syria himself, 7 years after this date, it is historically recorded that he himself, even though he was a Roman governor, could not pass beyond the Sorig. So you've come all the way to Jerusalem to observe a festival that you can't partake of, and you only get in the outermost court. You can't even go into the court of the Jews, which is marked in the blue line. You can't enter into the court of the women, which is where the purple line, dashed line on your screen is. And you most certainly cannot enter beyond that into the court of the elect men. How desperate are you for an encounter with God? You need to understand something. Gentiles were essentially unforgivable. You couldn't have your sins even atoned for in the temple unless you elaborately converted to Judaism and gave up every bit of your lifestyle and culture. At great expense. Yet here are Greeks who have come to commemorate the Passover. They must be truly desperate to encounter a living God. And that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted to encounter Jesus. John 12, 21, we have recorded that they come to Philip. Why Philip? We don't really know, but it is possible that Philip was a Hellenized Jew, a Greek Jew. His name is unique amongst the disciples in that it is a Greek name. He's been named most likely after Philip of Macedon. So he's a Jew ethnically, but his family may have had connections throughout the Greek world. They found out, hey, who's the guy amongst the disciples that speaks Greek? And they come to him and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, I want to tell you something pretty amazing. Your Puritan forebears, hundreds of years ago, would have this passage inscribed across the top of their pulpits to remind their pastors that the goal of every sermon was to enable people to see Jesus Christ. Well, what happens when they come to Philip? They provoke a crisis of faith. Those religious insiders don't know what to do with the religious outsiders. Right? The question that they've got on their minds is, why do they want to see Jesus? It's confusing. You see the confusion even in the passage. Philip doesn't know what to do, so he goes and he finds his buddy Andrew. "Hey, Andrew, what do you think we should do here? There's a discussion. Do we even let them close to Jesus?" Andrew and Philip to say, "Yeah, we don't know." So they go and they tell Jesus together, right? But that's a great question. Why do they want to see Jesus? How do they see themselves? How do they see Jesus? Did they see themselves as unworthy recipients of potential grace? Had they read in the law? Had they come all the way to Jerusalem because of Isaiah 56? There, hundreds of years before Christ's advent, Isaiah prophesies and says this: the foreigners, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, who want to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, they hold fast to the Ten Commandments. Those people, God promises, these I will bring to my holy mountain, into my temple. There's a promise from God that He would bring them to their holy mountain. And not only that, that He would make them joyful in His house of prayer, that they would find the deepest satisfactions of their soul if they would come to the living God. And not only that, that they who had been alienated from God, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices would be accepted upon God's altar. And then God says to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, this is a bit of a speculation here, but I think the reason they came to see Jesus was because after Jesus' parade, He came and He cleansed that outer court. He went into the outer court of the Gentiles where they were selling and buying and trading animals, and He built Himself a whip and drove out the money traders, and drove out the animal sellers. And do you know what passage He quoted while He was doing that? Isaiah 56, 7. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I think the Gentiles, the Greeks, came to seek Jesus because they found a rabbi who understood that they were supposed to be there, that they were supposed to be brought into God's presence, that they potentially could receive God's grace. And Jesus was demanding that the temple be restored to its right purpose and that God would draw in people from all different tribes to himself. So here's a question. Did they see Jesus as God's agent of reconciling grace? Did they see him correctly? Unlike the religious insiders, the religious leaders, did they see him the way that he was supposed to? Isaiah 56 verses 3 and 8 said this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from my people.' Don't think that God's against you." No, in verse 8, "The Lord God gathers the outcasts from the true people of Israel." And God says, guess what? I've got a bigger plan than just for those who are ethnically descended from Abraham. I'm going to gather yet others to me besides those who are already gathered. The desperate religious outsiders understood this. They needed someone to come and draw them in and make them right with the living God, so that they could worship with joy and with confidence that their sins had been dealt with. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you understand that you need someone to come and take you from outside of God's holiness and into his presence to make you right with him. So we've seen how there were three different groups of people seeking to see Jesus. And we're going to see now how Jesus reveals himself to all of them to be not quite what any of them expected. That he reveals himself to be a man on a mission. He's missional, and he came to disrupt their systems of religion, their ways of thinking. So to the religious leaders, he's right. He's going to say, "You're right. I came to destroy your power. I came to destroy your privilege. I came to destroy your pursuit of your own agenda." To the insiders that all wanted him to be what they wanted him to be, he says, "I'm not here to be what you want me to be. I'm here to be on mission for my Father and to do what he has called me to do." And to those desperate outsiders, he says, "Oh yes, I'm here to do everything you hoped, but so much more." But so much more. So let's see some of the things that Jesus revealed himself to be. He reveals himself to be a king who's establishing a new kingdom by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. So go back through the story there on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into the town. He sends his disciples ahead to find him a donkey and its colt, and he sits on it, and he's fulfilling what is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus is coming, and he's doing this where it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming." But kings, they don't sit on donkeys' colts. They sit on war horses when they enter into town. This king comes because he's establishing a new kind of kingdom. He's fulfilling the prophecy, yes, but he's doing this in a way that is going to change everything. A new kind of kingdom is coming forth here. So Jesus is going to say when he's on trial, when he's charged with being an insurrectionist king, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the, might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." His kingdom is not of the world, and it's not from the world. And one of the big dangers facing the contemporary American church is that we have forgotten this passage. Jesus is not interested in establishing a new kingdom in the United States of America. He's already established his kingdom. And he doesn't need the U.S. of A. He doesn't need any nation. He doesn't need a political party to bolster his agenda. Jesus isn't setting up an earthly kingdom. He's setting up a new kind of kingdom that is not from and of the world. It's a kingdom that he will advance, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, let alone some opposing political party or some other nation. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that this new kingdom that Jesus came to establish is multiracial, it is multinational, it is multilingual, and yes, it is multicultural, it is pluralistic. It is a kingdom of priests redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look in the throne room of God. There are no American flags. There are no Christian nationalist flags. Around the throne of God are people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus down through the ages from every tribe. This is the Simelu and the Sula and the Makian and the Hitu and the Asilulu. And from every language, this is Cantonese and Hokkien. This is Portuguese and Italian. This is the tribal languages spoken in the Amazon basin. And this, yes, it includes English, but there are people from God from every language and every peoples, every ethne that there have ever been, and from every national boundary. In other words, Jesus's kingdom is drawing people from all of these places, and he is taking all of them and uniting them together to be his kingdom. That's why we don't have a citizenship that is in this world. Our citizenship comes from above. That means our true kingdom identity is more consistent and more real and more manifest with brothers and sisters in Christ we have never met who are in some Amazon basin village but who believe and follow Jesus. They are more of our kingdom than our neighbors down the street who don't follow our Jesus. We are to be priests of the living God here on his earth, and we reign. We reign because we're not bound by the authorities and principalities and powers of this world. Jesus comes to establish that kind of kingdom. Is that the Jesus that you see? Well, he not only comes to do that, he comes seeking his Father's glory, not his own glory even, not power for himself. Glory, we're talking about God's beauty, his significance, his power. Jesus is in pursuit of people seeing the living God. So even when he says, Father, Father, the hour has come for you to exalt me and to make me glorified. But Father, what I want is to glorify you. And the Father responds with a voice from heaven, I have glorified my name, and I'm going to do it again and again. Jesus comes in pursuit not of the glories of this earth, but the glories of eternity and the glory of his Father. He wants the world to see how beautiful and powerful and majestic and weighty and significant is God. And we were created to pursue that glory. And we get distracted when we seek the glories of this earth. Jesus comes judging the world for our sin and delivering the world from the oppression of sin and Satan and death. The religious leaders almost certainly would be happy if Jesus had focused just on judging and condemning other people's sins. He condemns their sins and attributes to them the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. He judges all men's sins and he delivers the world from our oppressions of sin and Satan and death. So Jesus says, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the crisis point, the division, the adjudication of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I'm setting up my kingdom and I'm in charge from now on. So Jesus comes to you and to me and he says, this is the moment of division. This is the moment where everything gets parted. Are you part of my kingdom or not? No, you don't get to come to me and say, I want you to be part of my kingdom, Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful moment where Joshua has a theophany, an encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord. I believe it's Jesus. And he goes up to him and he says, are you for us or are you for the enemies? Whose side are you on? And the commander of the Lord's army simply says, no. No. You got it wrong. The only question you need to be asking, Joshua, is, are you on my side? Are you on my side? And that's the judgment that Jesus is bringing in this moment. And he's coming to set us free from death, which is our righteous consequence for our sin. He's brought Lazarus forth from the tomb to show what his power is, but he's going to do something so much bigger. He himself is going to enter into death on our behalf and be raised to defeat the power of death itself. See, the Jesus that's revealed on Palm Sunday, he comes dying for the sins of everybody. He came to die for the sins of the religious insiders, even for the murderous leaders. Some of them will go on to be leaders in the church, even apostles. He comes to die for the outsiders who are desperate for him, to be our substitute. That's why Jesus says in verse 24, as the world's come to see me, here's his response. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The only way for Jesus' kingdom to come about is for Jesus to take upon all of the brokenness of humanity, all of our sin, the punishment that is due, the very wrath of God, enter into death as the perfectly sinless one, and emerge from the tomb, resurrected, that his life may bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, can I just pause right here and say to you, if your life is not bearing fruit for the kingdom, it is most certainly because you have tried to have a form of religion that doesn't require you to die. You don't want to have to die to yourself, to your own desires, to your own agendas. But there is no way for your life to bear fruit without death. Jesus comes not just dying, but drawing in, drawing people, all kinds of people, to himself as their only saving hope. In John 12:32, you see Jesus saying that he is, when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Earlier, he said to Nicodemus that only when the Son of Man was lifted up could people be, if they looked on him, be born again. Jesus was referring to, of course, the fact that he was going to be lifted up on a cross and be crucified. He's alluding to the moment when the children of Israel had sinned and they had to look upon a serpent that God commanded Moses to build on and wrap on a pole, and they had to look on that knowing that they deserved death. Jesus becomes that testimony to us. We see the cross and we says that we know that's my place. I'm supposed to be on that pole. I'm supposed to be dying, and I'm drawn to the love of the God-man who would place himself on that tree for me. Are you drawn to that Jesus? See, Jesus is in the business of gathering lost sheep of the world and bringing them to his Father. Look in verses 11, or 51 and 52 of chapter 11, right before where we picked up reading today. And you'll see that even Caiaphas understood this in part, even as he's plotting the murder of Jesus. He did not say that Jesus would die for the nation on his own accord, but being high priest, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus said in John 10 that he had sheep that were not yet in the fold, and he was going to bring them in. Brothers and sisters, what good news. Whichever crowd you most identify with, Jesus wants to draw you to himself. And he wants to gather you in to his family, into his kingdom, for his purposes. Jesus made some promises before he went and hid himself. Jesus says, here's the thing, guys, I'm going to promise you at least three things. I'm going to promise you life. Real life. Now, it's contingent. You want to have this life, you have to repent of loving yourself more than you love God. There is no life if you love yourself more than you love Jesus. John 12, 25, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's not a cutesy slogan. It's an active reality. There are so many people who want the benefits of Jesus Christ, but they want to love their homes, their jobs, their families. They want to love their own sexuality, their own power, their own influence. They want to love something else more than they want to love him. And Jesus would come to you and say, you don't get life if you love something more than you love me. Because to love something more than you love me is to enter into death. Jesus promises not just life, but glory. Remember, glory is your significance, your beauty, your power. He promises that we get invited into the glory that he has had with the Father from forever. If we follow him into both dying to self and joining God in service to this world. Look in verse 26, you'll see there, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. As Kyle Eidelman has said, Jesus is calling forth followers, not fans. Jesus is not a good idea. He's the master you lay your life down for. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where is Jesus headed? He's headed to the cross. You want to follow Jesus, you have to follow him all the way to Calvary. He says, where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There is a significance, a beauty, a majesty, and a weight of your life that is bigger than anything you can comprehend. There's what Paul would call an eternal weight of glory if you follow Jesus. And finally, Jesus promises not just life and glory, but a father and a family, if we will believe in him. If we will not just believe about him, acknowledge the truth of his life. Listen, Judas understood before he executed himself who Jesus was. Satan knows who Jesus is. That doesn't save you. You must entrust yourself. Your very life must be placed in his hands. You must say, my all is in your hands. He says this, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, sons of the Father of light, but brought into a family of light, a community of faith, the kingdom that he's been building. You get both a father and a family as you believe in him. So, brothers and sisters, do you want to see Jesus today? Do you see yourself correctly? Do you see the Jesus that revealed himself, or just the Jesus you want him to be? Let's pray. Father God, remove from our eyes the blinders that keep us from seeing your Son for who he is. Remove our biases, our prejudices, our predispositions, our preferences. We need to have our hearts and minds disrupted. We need you to show us the real Jesus. We come to you crying out for life and a glory that is not of this earth. We want to be your children and enter into a right relationship with you. We repent of loving other things more than we love you, of having our own agendas, of being in one of these crowds as insiders or leaders or outsiders. We want to come to you and cry out and say, oh God, we need your grace. Would you do that work of grace in us anew and afresh, or for the first time today? We're so grateful that you assure us that if we come to you in confession, if we come to you with hearts entrusting ourselves to you, earnestly seeking to follow after you, that you begin a work of grace in and through us to change us and transform us, that the world now can see Jesus in us. Would you make that so this week? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.